Blog Talk Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد, let me begin this lecture by trying to tie in one of the points with the previous lecture and some of the reasons behind why went over some of that material in the previous lecture. One of the evil results of extremism and the existence of extremist groups and extremist acts among the Muslims is that it makes Islam an open target for non-Muslim propagandists. And we see Islam, you know, being attacked in many different ways in the media nowadays. And so we should have the knowledge and the background of some things that are going on so that we can show and demonstrate to the people that, and it's not Islam that actually is even forcing these kind of actions upon the United States or upon the West and so forth, but there have been conscious decisions by people in the West itself. And as I said, all of the references that I used in preparing my lectures on the Gulf War, all of them are written by non-Muslim Western authors. We have to open this door of discussion to let the American people themselves know exactly what is going on and what has gone on and how those steps that the American government at times has taken has had negative results for the Muslim world and also for the Americans themselves. I believe, inshallah, there are hopefully many people in the United States who, when confronted or when see the actual facts coming from the government itself, inshallah, and they will understand the reality, and they may also help and try to assist the Muslims in trying to reduce the war against Islam. But as I was saying, and the existence of extremist groups and those who exhort to extremist practices, and it is, as I said, it opens the door for non-Muslim propagandists, and it also opens the door for military or police action against the Muslims by both Muslims and non-Muslims. What I mean by that is that within the Muslim state, within the Muslim countries, I should say, the presence of these kind of groups and the actions that they perform is used as an excuse actually to crack down on the Muslims themselves, not just the extremists, but actually the extremists and their actions are really simply an excuse to attack Islam and to fight the Muslims, even those Muslims who are not involved in such extremist acts, those who are even peaceful. And many times even the moderates and the extreme and the liberals are sometimes fall under the attack. And it's just anything related to Islam. And it is, as I said, it is the presence of these extremist groups that gives the enemies of Islam the excuse that they need, that they can put up in the media, oh, look what they've done, we have to put an end to what they're doing and use force against them. And this has been done over and over again in the Muslim world, in Muslim countries, and also obviously in the international level. So when we're talking about extremism, as I said, it is a great disease, a great munkar that is within the Muslim society,
And we have to realize that, and some people when they think, for example, of the Khawarij, as one brother just said, you know, the Khawarij better than the Murji'a. When they think of, let's take Bin Laden, for example. Let's say that everything that's said about Bin Laden is true. Some people, when they think about people like Bin Laden, they think, oh, you know, this guy is finally somebody, you know, finally fighting for Islam and so forth. But again, the question is the result actually something good for Islam or not? If he's just going to be someone that can be used as an excuse to fight against Islam and Muslims, then Muslims themselves should be the first who disapprove of what he's doing and should be the first to oppose him. The same thing happened in Egypt, for example. It was the actions of some extremist Muslims that led to hundreds and thousands sometimes of Muslims being put in prison and tortured, even though they are innocent, they had nothing to do. And not only that, when you have sometimes a Muslim who's kind of in the middle, and he's not really completely Islamic, and he's not really completely non-Islamic, so to speak, I don't know. But you know what I mean. He's kind of like in the middle, hasn't really decided which way he really wants to take his life. And these actions by the extremists, sometimes they are enough in themselves to drive that person away from Islam. Even though he might be sincere, and he might really be thinking about Islam. And even in, for example, in this country, I know some people who before September 11th, they were reading about Islam and thinking about Islam, and were close to converting, and then after September 11th, they wanted nothing to do with Islam. So this is the kind of, as I said, the kind of one of the many negative results. That can result from the actions of the extremists and the presence of the extremists in our midst. Now, many of times, of course, and this is the strange thing. I mean, sometimes even you can think of the most evil thing. Maybe something positive might come out of it. Okay, but you cannot use that as an excuse to justify the evil thing that was done. And he has the, what is the expression in, famous expression in Arabic? And if he kulli kaf ta'luma, and with every, and his strike, there might be a lesson that you get, but that doesn't mean you want to go out and be struck every time. And you should be able to try to find the lessons and the benefits through ways which are better. So, for example, even in this kind of situation that's happening now, sometimes the door, for example, the door for da'wah, the door for presenting Islam, has been opened for Muslims out, and as a result of the statements that some people made about Islam. And they make a statement about Islam, and that gives us the opportunity and chance to reply and to give them and what is the real Islam? For example, if you paid close attention to the media after September 11th, and in particular, if you listen to many of the Christian programs, especially if you have like a shortwave radio, there's Christian programs all over the shortwave radio. After September 11th, there were many of these Christian groups, they were stressing the fact, see how violent these Muslims are. This is now our opportunity to go to the Muslims and give them the real message of what? What is the real message that they want? The real message of love. This is now our chance to go there because, you know, we're Christians. We believe in peace and love. This is now our chance to go to those poor people who know nothing but violence and show them that, you know, this is the real message, the message of love, and that's what they're missing in their life. as I said, sometimes this is an opportunity for ourselves to make da'wah and to refute the false claims about Islam. And one thing about Christianity, if you know the history of Christianity, it's not about love. The history of Christianity is more about war than anything else. And if, for example, even the nature of Jesus Christ, there's a book just recently published called When Jesus Became God. And for about 300 years in the Christian community, they had different beliefs about Jesus. You know, some said he's one of the Trinity, he's equal, he's the same substance as the Father and Son. And the other said, no, he's equal, but he's a different substance. And they would actually fight and kill each other over these things. Until finally, you know, after the Constantinople and everything, Constantine and the forcing of one view upon all the others. After the year 325, finally one Christian group became the dominant force and forced their view upon the others. Again, with violence. And then in the history of Christianity, of course, you also have the Crusades. And where is this peace and love that they're talking about? The Crusades, there was at least 17 different Crusades. 17 different Crusades that went out in a holy war to fight against the pagans. And one thing noticeable about many of those Crusades, many of those armies, as they went from Western Europe to Eastern Europe, if they ran into some Christian groups that they didn't particularly like, they would wipe them out also. And then there was also the Inquisition in Spain and so forth. And then you have Christian countries of the 20th century, like the United States. How many wars has the United States gotten into? Just since World War II. How many countries have they invaded and attacked? But one of the main differences on this issue between Islam and Christianity is that when it comes to the use of force, the legitimate use of force, at least in Islam, we have very clear guidance that we can claim, they may not agree with us, but we can claim that this guidance comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know from our religion when is it legal to use force, when is it not legal to use force. In other words, what is a just war and what is not a just war. We know that straight from our Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Christians don't have anything of that nature. Isa alayhi salam never was the leader of a community that had to go to war and distinguish between what is war and what isn't war. And so therefore, in fact, some of his teachings, you know, if you listen to them, they certainly never applied by the Christians, you know, turn the other cheek and all that kind of stuff. So the Christians over the years developed the concept of the just war. The Christians, as human beings, got together. They didn't have much guidance. Certainly not the Old Testament, if you know about wars and battles in the Old Testament. And they got together and they developed the concept of the just war. And now, in the modern age, they have the audacity to talk about jihad and to write about jihad and to say, do the Muslims have anything similar to the concept of a just war? And that's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know what is a just war and what isn't a just war. They, on the other hand, they have no guidance. So they have to come up with different theories. And every 10 years, every 20 years, as they continue to write about what is a just war, they differ and they change their idea about what is the basis of a just war, when is a war just enough. So even these kind of attacks upon Islam, as I said, and we can use it against them. And that they are not claiming, they are not what they're claiming, that they're all about peace and love. And if they try to spread that message to the Muslims, we should be ready and know that what they're saying is not true whatsoever. Because many Muslims, I shouldn't say many Muslims, but I know of some Muslims who have actually been affected, and some who have even left Islam for Christianity based on those false kind of claims. You know, they have people here like Billy Graham, since World War II, since the time actually of Harry Truman, since World War II, every president, whenever they go to war, they try to get Billy Graham's blessing. It doesn't matter what kind of the war for oil, Billy Graham's blessing. Fortunately for them, Billy Graham has never met a war that he doesn't like, apparently. This Christian believer in peace and love and so forth. But unfortunately, as I said also, of course, the ramifications can be much greater than that, and that is, of course, obviously the loss of many Muslim lives when they use the actions of some Muslim extremists to attack Islam and to open the door for the attack upon Islam and Muslims and allow the killing of Muslims. And as we know, many cases of that nature, I won't speak too much about it. So as I said, it opens the door for attacks upon Islam, and it also distorts the true picture of Islam. And when it distorts the true picture of Islam, as I said, it takes even Muslims away from Islam sometimes. And they see this being presented as Islam, while in fact it is not Islam whatsoever. However, one of the major things, and probably those people who are working against Islam, and we know, and maybe conspiracy theories are sometimes blown up, but we know from the statements that there are people who don't like Islam and they're working against Islam. And one of the major things by which they use through the actions of the terrorists and, the actions of the extremists is that by that they try to make people stray. If you remember the three groups, as I said before, the liberals and the fundamentalists and the extremists, they try to use the action of the extremists to make people afraid of even being among that middle group that are following the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and what you could call the fundamentalists, so to speak. And through propaganda and so forth, they make Muslims to be afraid of even being associated with Islam. Even if it is the true form of Islam. And as I said in the first lecture, one way that they do that is they use fundamentalists and extremists interchangeably. In one sense, they'll be talking about the Muslim extremists and all of a sudden they're just talking about Muslim fundamentalists as if they're all one and the same people. And even within the Muslim community, there are certain actions that are part of the Sharia, part of the Sunnah, and people are afraid to do them because they don't want to be seen as an extremist. One case that I know of, one issue that I know of has come up a lot, is the issue, for example, of women covering their faces. And I've heard, for example, some sisters complaining in particular about their parents, that their parents will not allow them to cover their face because they say that covering the face, this is what the extremists do. So don't do that. Well, what's next? Extremists go to the mosque, supposedly, right? Okay, so don't go to the mosque, you might be an extremist. Don't grow your beard, you might be, then people will think you're an extremist. Where's the limit? Well, I can assure you, if they can start removing these things one by one, they will move to the next step. Until they can try to eradicate almost everything of Islam by identifying it as, these are what the extremists do, stay away from it. And as I said, if this were just the non-Muslim saying that, that wouldn't be a big problem. But within the Muslim community, the effect of the media and the propaganda and the influence is so great that within the Muslim community, you can find people who do not want to do acts of the Sharia that they are supposed to do to be on the straight path simply because they don't want to be labeled as an extremist. And as I said, as these acts get more and more, and coming to the lecture for a mosque, for example, attending a session like this to get knowledge about Islam, to attend a lecture. And to attend a lecture, for example, this is a sign that you're interested in Islam. This might be a sign that you might be, there's a question mark now over you. You might be an extremist. Otherwise, why would you go to a lecture? I know there's a jump in the logic, but that's, you know, that's what you call effective advertising. So more and more, as more and more acts, or more and more as they describe the extremists. I told you about that one book called Hadha Huwa Islamuhum. And this is their Islam, where in the picture they have the person wearing the short thobe and the beard. It's the same kind of thing. And he's trying to identify even the actions of the Sunnah, the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as being some kind of extreme. And why people are listening to that, why is it affecting them? Because there are extremists who have done certain acts, and yes, we don't approve of their acts, nobody approves of their acts. Nobody. I don't want to be called an extremist, nobody wants to be called an extremist. But you have to realize that, you know, just because they did certain acts which are extreme, doesn't mean now you leave everything about Islam. But that is happening, unfortunately, to some people. Another aspect, even for example, the concept of, by the way, the concept of jihad. And in the concept of jihad, people, Muslims are, you can see Muslims are kind of trying to distance themselves more and more from the concept of jihad. Obviously, the Quran talks about jihad in many cases, in many places. And in fact, the jihad, it's true there's many types of jihad, and jihad has many aspects to it, but one of the most important forms of jihad is the legitimate use of force to make the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supreme. But now if you were to stop many Muslims in the streets in the United States and ask them, do you believe in jihad? I bet you many of them would say, no, I don't. Jihad, this is those extremists, you know, they make jihad. And if they pass that on to the next generation, what's going to happen? No one is going to, you know, over time, the ultimate result could be that no one is going to have the understanding that at some time you might need to stand up and defend Islam. If we don't speak about this and make people understand what is really jihad, what's the difference between jihad and what the extremists are doing, and what the terrorists are doing, and we don't understand it clearly, then this is what could happen over time. That people become so distant from jihad that the concept itself may be lost among Muslims. And so therefore, if the enemies ever tried to attack Islam, it will be open. Another thing closely, even also closely related to that is Islam, the word Islam. How many times have you heard recently that Islam means peace? Which I'll do a trick on you now. How many times have you heard recently that Islam means peace? Raise your hand. What's the relationship between raising your hand and how many times have you heard the... How many of you heard people say that Islam means peace? How was that? Okay. Is that true? Islam means peace? Now, one of the meanings of the word Islam, I challenge any of you. I challenge any of you to go to any classical Arabic dictionary, and apparently this brother's already done the work for you, and show me where Islam means peace. Okay, the word Islam does not mean peace. As the brother was saying, you know, the root, yes, comes from the same root as the word Salam. And the root, in essence, the meaning is, to be like free of defections, free of disease or weakness and this kind of thing. But Islam means the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. Doesn't mean peace, you know. Nifaq and nafaqa come from the same root, but, you know, don't tell me that you're going to make nifaq towards your wife because the Quran says that she gets nafaqa. It's a big difference between the two. But when you keep spreading this, that Islam means peace, again, you are taking away, because Islam also means justice. Huh? If someone's going to say Islam means peace, I'm going to say Islam means justice. Of course, Islam doesn't mean justice, right? Just wanted to see if you're paying attention. Apparently, nobody was paying attention. Islam also stands for justice. Right? Adl is one of the key concepts in the Quran. And sometimes, in order to get justice, in order to get adl, you have to resort to force. I can imagine our children, the next generation, or our grandchildren here in the United States, when they hear about Muslims making jihad or fighting someplace, asking their fathers or their grandfathers, Islam means peace, how come these people are fighting over there? No, Islam means peace, we're like the Christians, we believe in peace. Also, like all innovations, all groups of innovations, and basically, as we said before, extremism is a form of innovation, type of innovation. Like all innovations, it's extremism and extremist groups, the presence of extremist groups among the Muslims causes division. And with division also, oftentimes, obviously, you get hatred and rancor among the Muslims. We know clearly from the Quran that we as Muslims are supposed to come together, but we come together not just in the name of Islam, but we have to come together on some basis. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in these verses to have the proper taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to what is right, and die not save as Muslims, and hold all together to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the cord of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and do not divide. And do not divide among yourselves. So the key, the thing that brings us together is this cord of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Quran and the Sunnah. And as if we have the proper taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring us together along that path. And that is the key to our unity. That is the real unity among the Muslims. And any time there appears a kind of bid'ah or innovation among the Muslims, there's going to be division. There's going to be division because, inshallah, as the Prophet ﷺ has told us, there will always be at least some Muslims who are following the right way, al-haq. And those Muslims, when they see this bid'ah, when they see this group, these heretics, they will have to oppose them. They will have to oppose what they're doing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, just after those verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about His bounty, how He brought the Muslims together, وَاذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذْ كُنْتُمْ أَعْدَاءً فَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِكُمْ فَاصْبَحْتُمْ بِنِعْمَتِهِ إِخْوَانًا وَكُنْتُمْ عَلَى شَفَا حُفْرَةٍ مِنَ النَّارِ فَانْقَذَكُمْ مِنْهَا كَذَلِكَ يُبَيِّنُ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ آيَاتِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَهْتَدُونَ وَتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. in the same set of verses in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding the Sahaba of the bounty that they gave them, how he brought their hearts together and they became brethren by his grace. And they were on the pit of the fire, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and there should be a group among you calling to what is good, or ordering what is proper, and eradicating what is evil, and those are the ones who are successful. So it always has to be a characteristic of the believers that when they see an innovation, or when they see a wrong deed, it is their obligation to eradicate it, to work against it, to try to remove it. So if you have, for example, an extreme attack, like in the case of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he heard about those people who did some extreme acts, he ordered them to stop what they were doing. And when he referred to the Khawarij who were coming, he said, you know, as I quoted yesterday, if I were among them, or if I were to meet them, I would destroy them like the way the people of Ad were destroyed.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala nabiyyina Muhammad. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. Amma ba'd. One thing that is very common today in many of the mosques and many of the lectures, and even what is being written about, has to do with the current plight of the Muslim Ummah. And actually, these kind of lectures have been going on for decades. It's not something new. And therefore, given the plight, given the wars, the violence, the terrorism, everything that is going on with respect to the Muslim Ummah today, it may sound a little unnecessary or a little strange to all of a sudden concentrate on a topic like hasad, which is our topic in these lectures, hasad or envy. But actually, the extreme importance of this topic cannot be denied. If we go to the Quran and Sunnah, we see that the Quran and Sunnah discusses and refers to the issue of hasad on many occasions and demonstrates to us the importance of this concept. So if the importance of this concept can be confirmed in the Quran and Sunnah, this is something for the Muslim to wake up and realize that indeed this is an issue which is of extreme importance. So first and foremost, we have the fact that it is something stressed in the Quran and Sunnah, and so therefore we have to take it seriously. And secondly also, and this is something inshallah will develop further, as we will also develop the first point further in the lectures, but it is a disease, hasad, or envy, is a disease that is very prevalent among the Muslim Ummah today. And unfortunately, it is prevalent among even the scholars, even the jama'at, even the people, the du'at, even the people who are working for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We can find this disease existing among them. And even among the common people, even in some remote villages where you don't expect maybe this kind of disease to be so rampant, we find it existing throughout. And finally, another thing which is points to the extreme importance of this topic is that al-hasad or envy is something that is related to the heart and the role of the heart and the actions of the heart. And this is something which is core to the matter of the issues that we are living in nowadays. Unfortunately, as I alluded to earlier, we're facing many, many problems. And unfortunately, when we try to analyze our contemporary situation, and when we try to figure out what it is that it should be done and what we need to do to help ourselves and bring ourselves and the Muslim Ummah out of this current situation, we find a lot of analysis that seems to be, at least to some extent, missing some of the core issues. I'll just take a couple of examples from books that were written recently. These are written by Muslims. One of them is entitled Globalization or Recolonization, the Muslim World in the 21st Century. And towards the end of the work, for about 10 pages, they discuss, after discussing all of the plight of the Muslim Ummah, and especially the economic plight of the Muslim Ummah, for about 10 pages, they discuss what needs to be done to strengthen the Muslim Ummah and to bring back the Muslim Ummah to what we could call a respected situation. In these 10 pages, they discuss things like strengthening the OIC, the Organization of the Islamic Conference, develop a Muslim monetary fund like the International Monetary Fund, have a united Muslim force that they actually call the IDF, the Islamic Defense Forces. All of these are, of course, secular ideas. They don't get to the root of the problem of even discussing the issues of why, for example, are Muslims fighting each other? Why are Muslims looking towards the West and trying to, for example, import things so much from the West and so much reliant on the West? You know, much of what the West imports are what they call, for example, America's soft power. It is things like entertainment. It's not just technology and things like that, but it is things like entertainment that even the Muslims are purchasing and so forth. So there are some more core issues than just these kind of things that they discussed in that work. Another recent book called The Cross and the Crescent, The Rise of American Evangelism and the Future of Muslims. In this book, the author makes one good point, but then the question is, what does he follow it up with? Speaking about the terrorists, he said the terrorists divert our attention from the real culprit to the irrelevant parties. They make us believe that the West, particularly the U.S., is responsible for the weakness of Muslims, which is a wrong perception. So this is a very good point that he's making. He's saying that our situation, the plight that we're facing nowadays, not simply what the kuffar are doing. But then right after that, making that good point, he states, what is the real weakness of the Muslims nowadays, or the cause of the weakness? He says the real reason for the weakness of the Islamic civilization in the post-colonial period is neither the West in general nor the United States in particular, but the mismanagement of our societies, resources, and economies by the ruling elites in many countries. So here again, we see that the analysis or the solution to the situation that the Muslims are facing is a secular, you can call it a secular one. Just looking at the situation from a worldly perspective. See, we Muslims, of course, our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal is not this life, right? We're supposed to be like travelers going through this life. We should not look at our worldly situation, our dunya situation, and expect that all of our problems and solutions can be discussed and solved simply by looking at the worldly situation. Instead, there's something much further that is at work here. You know, we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe that there are other factors that are work in this creation other than simply the material cause and effect that people talk about and people can see in front of them in this world. In fact, there's another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in which the Prophet ﷺ is describing how the different peoples or the different umam are going to come upon this nation as people are invited to come and eat from a dish, and they're going to come upon this nation. And it's interesting that I've heard this hadith and this portion of the hadith in particular mentioned in a number of khutbahs and in a number of lectures. And the interesting thing is they just kind of mention part of it, and they do not mention or they do not realize what is the whole thing in the hadith. Because the hadith after the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned that the other ummah will try to come upon the Muslim ummah, one of the sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ asked the Prophet ﷺ if that would be because the number of Muslims at that time would be very small. وَمِن قِلَّةٍ نَحْنُ يَوْمَئِذٍ. And it would be a small group of people at that time. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, بل أنتم يومئذٍ كثير. In fact, you will be numerous, but you will be like the froth on the sea. And Allah will remove from the hearts of your enemies any kind of fear of you. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, وَلَيَقْذَفَنَّ اللَّهُ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ الْوَحْيِ. Then the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cast into your hearts al-wahn. So the problem is not that we're small in number, we're going to be large in number. So the fear in the hearts of the disbelievers will leave, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put in our hearts al-wahn. And this al-wahn, this is the main reason why we are facing that situation. So the Prophet ﷺ was asked, what is al-wahn? And the Prophet ﷺ said, حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا وَكَرَاهِيَةُ الْمَوْتِ. The Prophet ﷺ said that al-wahn, the thing that he described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put in our hearts at that time, the Prophet ﷺ said, it is love of this dunya and dislike for death. Love of this dunya and dislike for death. Now, what is love of this dunya and what is dislike for death? These are actually things that are in the hearts of the individual. These are feelings or emotions that are in the hearts of the individual. He loves something. Love is an expression of something in the heart, right? So he loves something. What does he love? Unfortunately, he loves this dunya. And he dislikes something. He hates something. What does he hate? He hates the death. He hates the fact, or he hates the idea of preparing and knowing that he'll have to face death, and all of this will come to an end. So here in this hadith, and also there's other relevant hadith we could quote, shows that the source of our problem, for example, is not the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did not say that at one time you're going to be weak and people are going to rule over you because you're going to stop trading among yourselves and start trading with the kuffar and not have your own economic system or something of that nature. All of these dunya things are simply ramifications, actually, of other problems, which are the core issues. And the main thing about them, when you look at them, is that they have to do with the heart. What is in the heart of the Muslim? So we can say that the heart is actually the heart of the matter. The question first and foremost is what is occurring to the Muslims within their hearts. And there is a verse in the Quran, a well-known verse that has had the effect in the past to change individuals. Just this one verse, when certain people have read it, they became changed by this verse. And this verse is an important verse because it tells us the fact that over time, actually, our hearts can become hardened, can become diseased. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ وَلَا يَكُونُ كَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلُ فَطَالَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَمَدُ فَقَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَكَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, has not the time arrived for the believers that their hearts be humbly affected by Allah's reminder and the truth which has been revealed to them? And they should not become like those to whom were given the revelation beforehand, but long ages passed over them and their hearts grew hard. In fact, many among them are fasiqun, rebellious transgressors. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to the believers and reminding us that our hearts should become humble and really almost, you can say, crushed to the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and submission to the remembrance or what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed of the truth. And we must be very careful not to become like those people who before us. So after a while, you know, when the Quran was fresh, when Islam was fresh, it wasn't generation after generation growing up and seeing themselves simply as I'm a Muslim, I grew up as a Muslim, my parents are Muslim, my grandparents are Muslim, and so therefore it is like a label that's upon them. And there's no emotion, there's no excitement about the fact that they are Muslim. And this can happen over time. This happened to the people before us. So the hearts become hard. You know, we hear the Quran, it doesn't have much effect upon us because we think, okay, we're Muslim and we really don't have to pay that close attention. When any nation gets into a situation like that, then this is a very dangerous situation for that nation. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes those people before us who had gotten into that kind of situation. وَكَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. That the majority or many of them are actually fasiqun, evildoers. Yet right after this verse in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves us though with some hope. Because even if we are facing that kind of situation, even if we see ourselves that we are a kind of ummah or a kind of people where the Quran or the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not having much of an effect upon us, our hearts are kind of become cold to that, and we're into other things, we are loving other things and excited about other things, we're no longer excited about the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when that occurs to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says after that, أَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يُحْيِي الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا. And one of the meanings of this that we can get from this expression that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and know that Allah revives the earth after its death. Part of that, obviously, we know that this can be a reference to the fact that we will be resurrected and we'll have to face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, we have to be awake, we have to awaken now and change ourselves before that time. But it also is a clue to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can change, can revive our hearts. If we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely, then inshallah, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revives the land after it is dead, then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will revive our hearts. So therefore, inshallah, in today's lecture, as an introduction to the concept of al-hasad or envy, which we'll be speaking about in the upcoming lectures, I want to discuss first the place of the heart and the worship of the heart and the central role that the heart has to play. And as I said, this is not something that we should take lightly. This is something that we have to really think about. And unfortunately, it is a topic, for whatever reason, it is a topic that is not stressed that much nowadays among the Muslims. In fact, if you look at even our da'wah material, if you look at what we are presenting out there, what we are giving out there for others to learn about Islam, and at the same time, even if you look at the introductory books about Islam written by non-Muslims as well, when people think about Islam, unfortunately, since it has gotten to this state that when people think about Islam, whether we're talking about Muslims or whether we're talking about non-Muslims, when they think or present Islam, we see that in general, they have a tendency to stress the outward aspects of Islam. You know, the five pillars, you have to pray, you have to fast, and so forth. And there is some discussion, obviously, about the beliefs that you have to believe in Allah, you have to believe in the last day, believe in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's usually very little discussion, though, about the other aspects of the heart. Besides the belief in Allah, what is supposed to be in the heart of the believer? Is it just the fact that he says he believes in these things and then he goes and prays and fasts and there's nothing else also which should be in his heart and should be developed in his heart? I mean, people have to be taught these things. They have to learn these things so that they will think about them and they will recognize them. Don't just think that, okay, it'll come to them if they believe in God and the Prophet and the last day and they go and pray and fast. All of these things will also come to them. They may come to them, maybe part of the effect of the Salat, that all of these things will come to them. However, at the same time, it will be helpful for everyone if these things are discussed explicitly and explained explicitly, that there's certain emotions or certain feelings, certain attributes that should be in the heart of the believer. And there's no excuse for these things not to be in the heart of the believer. And in fact, if someone doesn't have some of these things in the heart, then he may not even have Islam at all, as we'll discuss shortly, inshallah. So the introductory, when we talk about Islam, when we convey Islam to others, we have to tell them also that Islam is not simply belief in certain articles and then practices, but also the aspects of the heart, the actions of the heart also have to be there. And of course, this is not just for non-Muslims, this is not just for new Muslims, but even people who have been Muslim for a long time. In our khutbahs and our lectures and everything, we also have to keep reminding ourselves of the heart, the central role of the heart, what is healthy for the heart, what is harmful for the heart, and so forth. Even the act of becoming a Muslim, this is something which is what we call belief in the heart, right? It is actually belief. It is not simply belief in the mind. But when someone becomes Muslim, it is actually a change in what is in their hearts. So even the first step of becoming Muslim actually is supposed to be a change in something which is in the heart. The heart had a certain feeling or approach to something else, and now it is now having a new feeling towards Islam and towards submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the outward actions that we do, like the prayer, the fasting, the giving of charity, any of the outward aspects that we do, no matter how kind, no matter how good they may look, actually, if those outward aspects are void of what is supposed to be in the heart, then in reality, those outward aspects are not really going to have much, if any, effect when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ أَجْسَادِكُمْ وَلَا إِلَىٰ صُوَرِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, verily Allah does not look at your bodies or your shapes, but He looks at your hearts. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pointed to his chest. So it is not necessarily the outward aspects first and foremost, but it is what is in the heart that is of most concern. And it certainly is not. One thing is for certain. It is certainly the key when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is certainly not what we can amass in this world. You know, the wealth and everything that people are so concerned about in this world, and even those books that I referred to earlier seem to be thinking that that's the key for changing the Muslim Ummah and making the Ummah strong again. This is certainly not what we are all about and what is most important to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, in the words of Ibrahim, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ. The day when wealth and sons avail not anyone save him who brings unto Allah a sound heart. So on that day in which we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we're all very much aware of that day and what that day means, on that day, when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's not going to be our wealth, it's not going to be our children, it's not going to be these things of this dunya actually that are going to benefit us the most. In fact, those things are not going to be the key issue. The key issue is the one who comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a sound heart. His heart has the proper beliefs, his heart has the proper feelings and emotions and deeds that we'll talk about later inshallah. Prophet also said, لَا يَسْتَقِيمُ إِيمَانُ عَبْدٍ حَتَّى يَسْتَقِيمَ قَلْبَهُ. The Prophet said that the faith of a person will not be sound and upright until his heart is made sound and upright. لَا يَسْتَقِيمُ إِيمَانُ عَبْدٍ حَتَّى يَسْتَقِيمَ قَلْبَهُ. You will not actually have a completely sound and correct iman, faith, unless what is in your heart is also sound and correct and proper. In another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, أَلَا وَإِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةً إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّ أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبُ. The Prophet ﷺ said that in the body there is a morsel of flesh, which if it is sound and holy, then all of the body is sound, and which if it is rotten, all of the body is run. And this part of the body is the heart. And in fact, when you think about it, the heart is actually the master, you can say, of the rest of the body. The rest of the body, the actual physical acts that you do, the things that you do in this physical world, are the result of the commands that come from the heart. So the heart is the commander, and the limbs and the body are like the soldiers. So therefore, if the heart is good, then the thing that the body will do will be good, and everything will be good. But if the heart is evil, if the heart is rotten, then the things that the body will do will be evil. Thus, we find Ibn Qayyim writing that, saying that the one who studies the sources of the Sharia will know the relationship between the external actions of the limbs and the actions of the heart. The deeds are not beneficial without the actions of the heart. The actions of the heart are more of an obligation upon the person than the actions of the limbs. So what he said, the actions of the heart are more of an obligation upon the person than the actions of the limbs. It doesn't mean the actions of the limbs are not important. But if you don't have that source, if you don't have the foundation, then what are the actions of the limbs actually going to benefit you? So therefore, Ibn al-Qayyim continues, he says, isn't a believer distinguished from a hypocrite simply due to the actions in their hearts that are different from each other? Can anyone enter into Islam except by the actions of his heart before the actions of his limb? So here Ibn al-Qayyim, he is, and we'll talk about this more later, Ibn al-Qayyim is emphasizing the fact that if you don't have what you're supposed to have in the heart, especially the obligatory, the mandatory aspects, then the deeds actually are not worth anything. This is what distinguishes a believer from a disbeliever. This is what distinguishes a true believer from a hypocrite. This is what distinguishes actually a pious person from an evildoer and so forth. It all goes back to what is in the heart. And therefore what is in the heart then will have an effect on the worldly thing also. So, as I said earlier, as I began the lecture, a lot of people look at the plight of the Muslim, the worldly plight of the Muslim community, and they see all sorts of problems that exist within the worldly plight of the Muslim community. Well, in essence, that situation is caused by what is in the heart. And this we can see by thinking about what is the Sharia. The Sharia, the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has actually come for the benefit of mankind in both this world and in the hereafter. We are not, for example, like the Christians who say their kingdom is in the next world and therefore they don't really have the laws in their religion to lead them in this life. Allah's kingdom, if you want to say it like this, it is both to be implemented here and also, and in perfect form, in the hereafter. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His revelation to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has given us guidance for the external actions of life. But for the external actions to be completely proper and to be sound and to be, and for people to be led to what will be beneficial for them in this life, the source or the root of what is in the heart has got to be there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the revelation has given us both what we need for the heart as well as what we need for the external deeds. So if we have what is in the heart, inshallah we'll follow the external deeds properly. If we don't have what is in the heart, then once we don't have what is in the heart, then we find it difficult to abide by what we're supposed to abide by with respect to the external deeds. So then when we don't abide by those external deeds, then we do all sorts of wrong and harmful actions, and then the Muslim Ummah becomes weaker and weaker and weaker, and then we can see the plight of the Muslim Ummah as we see it today. So for example, the situation, the kind of things like drinking alcohol or committing zina and so forth, if the feelings that are supposed to be in the heart are there in the heart, then the person will stay away from these things. But if the feelings that are supposed to be in the heart are not there, then the person will easily be overcome by these things, he will get engaged in these things. And those evils have other ramifications for society and cause other evils in society and so forth. In essence, what we have to think about is the place of the heart, the role of the heart, and how the heart has to be made sound. This is essential for us as individuals. It is essential for us as a Muslim community. You know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the Quran about the disbelievers, about those people who are away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not enjoying the benefits of the beauty of this religion and the benefits of the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them very often by their hearts. What is in their hearts? Or what is the nature or the status of their hearts? without quoting all the verses just for the sake of time, we see, for example, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the hearts of the unbelievers in 10 different ways in the Quran. And these are in various verses. Sometimes more than one description is given in different verses. So, for example, in the opening verses in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the hearts of the disbelievers as being sealed. In Surah Al-An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes their hearts as being dead. In Surah Muhammad, verse 29, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes their hearts as being diseased. In An-Nisa, their hearts are closed. In Al-An'am, their hearts are narrow. And in Al-Mutaffifin, their hearts are rusted. In Zumar and Al-Baqarah, again, their hearts are hardened. In At-Tawbah, their hearts are turned away. In Al-Fath, their hearts are zealous for the age of ignorance. And they desire the time of ignorance. And in Surah An-Nahl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes their hearts as refusing to know. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing the disbelievers in all of these different places in the Quran by what? By their heart. So this is more than 10 different places in the Quran in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is describing first and foremost what is.
Bismillah and alhamdulillah and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam amma ba'd. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Inshallah ta'ala, we want to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing us to gather on this beautiful evening to talk about the book of Allah and the sunnah of Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We want to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue to allow us to be upon this beautiful Dawah to Haq, this Dawah to Mubarak. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us on this path and to allow us to all be able to fast if we can. And we ask Allah to accept our fast, which is moving on very close, within 4 to 5 days, inshallah ta'ala. Ameen. So, we had an opportunity to benefit from the central role of the heart when it talks about the Quran wa Sunnah. It's very beneficial, mashallah. So as we prepare to move along and to prepare ourselves for Ramadan, we're going to go into the book of the Night of Prayer, Qiyam and Tarawiyah, by Sheikh Nasruddin Albani, rahmatullah alayhi, our father, our imam, the mujaddid of our time, and other scholars in this particular book. So before we do that, we want to go over a hadith Qudsi to kind of give us some clarity on understanding the viciousness and the harshness of this shirk. This joining partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that we take it unserious, but it's very serious. A lot of us commit shirk on a daily basis. Some of us commit it in such a way that we leave Islam and don't even know it, and Allah knows best. So we have to be very careful, very careful, especially when we're trying to learn the very foundation of this religion and understanding the basics. And one of the things that I always try to remind myself first and foremost and you is that if we want this beautiful religion, we got to be prepared to do what it takes to get it. We can't be lazy. We can't do it a little bit here, a little bit there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves consistency from his slaves. Even if it's a small amount, the consistency is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. Not the one who flies in and flies out. And, you know, I'm hearing a lot of talk about the so-called Ramadan Muslims. I don't know what that is. Everybody has arrived different times. I'm definitely not going to be the one to point that finger. And Allah knows best. If a person wants to come around during Ramadan and that's the time that they come, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, who are you or I? And how do we have so much energy to look at everybody else and what they're doing and how they're doing it? Isn't it enough that Allah says save yourself and your family? How in the world are we worrying about Sister Fulan and Brother Fulan when our own blood sisters and brothers are kafirs and they love being kafirs and we're not giving them enough dawah? We have so much energy to worry about everybody, even our own children. Even our own children. Some of them have taken shahada just to please you because they live under your roof and they don't practice not one tiny, inching bit of Islam. Nothing. But the salams, and they don't know how to give you that properly. So we need to take that energy and focus on who? Ourselves and our family, and saving them from a fire. If you do that during Ramadan, you will be the best. Trust me. Inshallah ta'ala. This will be pleasing. Because this is from Allah, Azza wa Jalla. This is not for me. You know? So let's not point the finger. Say alhamdulillah to your sister who might have been doing whatever she was doing all year. You don't know. We don't know a person's situation. And we got to make at least, we got to make 70 excuses for them. Even our brothers in Islam, you don't know what they're going to do. You ain't put their shoes on. And I'm not making no excuses for nobody. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to give each other husnul dhan, who are we to not have give each other the benefit of doubt? Why is it so easy for us to throw each other under the bus? Because we think we feel good, we have something on somebody? Is that what it is? You wasn't special in Jahiliyyah? So beware of these people who want to point out the faults of the other people and say, look at the Ramadan Muslims. They come around during Ramadan. So what? Fear Allah. Worry about yourself. Get over yourself. Taqillah. Narrated by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He said that Abu Qasim sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, on the day of resurrection, Ibrahim, alayhi salatu salam, will see his father, Azar, in such a pitiable condition. He said that his face will be dark and covered with dust. Then Ibrahim, alayhi salatu salam, will remind him, did I not warn you against dying? I'm sorry, did I not warn you against denying me? And his father will reply, today I will not deny you. Then Ibrahim will say, O Lord, you have promised not to disgrace me on the day of resurrection, on the day of Yom Kiyamah. So what will you be, he said, so what will be more disgraceful to me than my wretched father? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say in his infinite mercy, I have forbidden paradise for the disbelievers. Then it will be said, O Ibrahim, subhanallah, look, what is underneath your feet? He will look and see his father, Hayyan, be smeared with dirt caught by his legs, thrown into the fire. SubhanAllah. And this is Khalilullah we're talking about. So how much more our mother and father? Wow. So, I say to you, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, if your mother and father is alive, please make dua for them to come to this religion. Please approach them with kindness, not argumentation, because there's no compulsion in this deen. Some people are just not meant to be Muslim. I realize that. I bear witness to that with my own ummi. And there's nothing I can do. She chose her path. SubhanAllah. So as a footnote to this particular hadith Qudsi, it says, due to the infidelity, he said, Azar will not be forgiven in spite of his son Ibrahim's intercession. In spite of Ibrahim, alayhi salam, trying to intercede for his father. And this is Khalilullah, y'all. Allah, subhanAllah, Allah doesn't describe nobody as being a friend of his like he does Ibrahim alayhi salatu salam, subhanAllah. He said, in Ibrahim's intercession for him, and he will be transformed into an animal and cast into the hellfire. It also proves that the pagans, whoever they are, by kinship will be forbidden from entering into paradise forever. They will remain in hell and suffer the agonies and the torment which they had been frightened of by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at different times. So I say to my brothers, whom I love for the sake of Allah, moderately. You keep marrying these Kafir women, and you keep forgetting about our Muslims. Remember this hadith Qudsi. Remember this. Spread the word. I don't care how much you love her, or how much you think this, that, and the other of her. If she die on kufr and shirk, it's a wrap. Narrated by Anas ibn Malik, read it anew, on authority of Mustafa, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say to the least tormented person amongst the hell on the day of Yom Kiyamah, do you have anything on earth and that you would give as a ransom to protect yourself against the torment of fire? Wow. He will say yes. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, while you were in the backbone of Adam, alayhi salatu wasalam, I demanded you much. He said, I demanded you much less than that, to associate nothing with me, but you declined and you worship others beside me. Wow. So, again, as much as we would like for our loved ones and the people we care about the most to go to the Jannah, if they don't die upon this Shahada with sincerity, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will know that, it's a wrap. And we already talked about that eternal fire. I already told you that the sun that we seek nourishment from, that hot behind sun today, that was amazingly hot, that made you keep that air conditioner on, that Allah bless you to have in that car if you have one, or the air conditioner in your house if you can afford that bill. Amazingly hot today. That sun that we get this nourishment from when it comes to our vegetables and our food seeks refuge with Allah from that hellfire. So what chance me and you have? Remember, just on our deeds alone, we're not getting in. So you better do everything humanly possible. When these, I guess I hate to say this, when the people try to look down at the people who only come around during Ramadan, if that's the case, just imagine, I guess they picked the best time to come, because I don't think there's no more virtuous time to get absolutely all the good deeds and all the get your bank account ready, your account with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ready, because that's the time. So please take advantage of it. So we're back in this beautiful book of Qiyam and Tarawih, and I left off at getting up for Qiyam. It talks about the ablution and the cleaning of the teeth. As soon as he got up, the Prophet Sallam would brush his teeth with a miswak and perform wudu. A number of such reports narrated that our mother Aisha, radhiyallahu anha, and Ibn Abbas, radhiyallahu anhu, will be cited in this particular chapter. Furthermore, Ali has reported that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Kamakallah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam." He said, "When one of you gets up to pray at night, let him use the miswak to clean his teeth. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's the piece of wood that you see the brothers, some sisters use them, mashallah. I used to encourage some of the people who I interacted with in terms of class for the last 4 or 5 years. Some of them had bad habits, and that's between them and Allah. It's none of my business, but one of them was smoking cigarettes. And so when Ramadan would come around, they would try to find ways to try to, you know, break this nasty, dirty habit. Unfortunately, a lot of them picked up as children. And one of the things I used to suggest to them, because I know personally a couple people who beat cigarettes, is they used the miswax that had flavors to them. And what they would do, they're small pieces of wood. It looked like tree bark. And you would take them and you would you know, rub your teeth with them, clean your teeth, and things of that nature. And it keeps you, you know, whenever you get that nicotine taste or whatever, it would curb it. So this is a suggestion if you have any Muslim friends who are dealing with this problem. This is just a suggestion. The miswak will definitely help you curb it, and Allah knows best. So when one of you gets up to pray at night, let him use the miswak to clean his teeth, because when he recites during the prayer, and the malaika puts his mouth over his, so that nothing leave in his mouth but will enter into the angel's mouth. SubhanAllah. So mentioning Allah, there are many hadiths reporting the things that the Prophet Sallam said when he got up at night, and the following, we list a few of them. Ubayd ibn As-Samah reported that Abu Qasim, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, whoever wakes up at night and says, there is no God except Allah, alone without any partners, to him belongs the sovereignty, and to him belongs all praise. He is capable of everything. Exalted is Allah. All praise be to Allah. There is no true God except Allah. Allah is the greatest. There is no power or might except from Allah. And then he says, my Lord, forgive me. Anyone who says this, then supplicates, he will be answered. And if he makes wudu and his prayers will be accepted. So this is another reminder by the permission of Allah. So Rabia ibn Kaba Asma reported, he said, I used to sleep by the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he got up at night to pray, I would hear him repeat for a long time, the exalted is the Lord of creation, subhanahu wa ta'ala, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, would repeat, exalted is Allah, and all praise belong to him. So Ibn Abbas reported, wrote it on him, that Ahmed, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sat up from sleep in the last third of the night, and he looked at the sky, and then he recited, verily in creation of the heavens and earth, and the succession of night and day are signs for those who have hearts, until he completed the surah. So it goes on to say, the voice level. One may pray Qiyam silently or out loud, but it is best to raise his voice moderately. Abu Qatada, read it on him, reported that one night the Prophet ﷺ saw Abu Bakr, read it on him, praying with a low voice. He then saw Umar ibn Khattab, read it on him, praying with a loud voice. Afterward, he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to Abu Bakr, O Abu Bakr, I passed by you while you prayed, and you were lowering your voice. He replied, I've been heard by him whom I was addressing, O Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Umar, O Umar, I passed by you while you prayed, and you were raising your voice. SubhanAllah. He replied, O Messenger of Allah, thereby I wake the sleepy and drive away the shaitan. So the Prophet said, O Abu Bakr, raise your voice a little, and you, Umar, lower your voice a little. Ibn Abbas reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's resuscitation in Qiyam was such that one could hear him from the outer room while he is inside the bedroom. Subhanakallah, hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Anything I say is true and correct is from Allah azza wa jal. Any mistakes I made is from me and the shaitan. Subhanakallah, hamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.